Everyone who agrees with the statement, raise your hand. Everyone who agrees, hurry is the enemy of spiritual life in our day, and that we must ruthlessly eliminate it from life. Agrees. Hold that up. Okay. Who doesn't agree with this statement? Hold up your hand. Okay. Okay. All right. So give me some reasons why some of you, just some of your reasonings why, those of you agreed why, and those of you disagreed why. What's your thoughts? Any? Yes, Richard. Okay. Okay. Okay, so when we're in a hurry, we can miss seeing things along the way that God wants us to see. Anybody else? Yes, Karen and then Denise.
I want to thank God that I am as old as I am.
Right.
Now that I am the age that I am, I've got all the time in the world, and that gives me all the time for my Bible study, for my sharing with other people, and God has blessed that time, and I thank you.
Okay, so Karen said when she was younger, we'll get to you in a minute, Lorenda. I'm going to summarize. She had many, many things that she had to do, and then when she retired, she had extra time to do what she wanted. That's the short version of it. Lorenda. Okay. Okay, if we hurry, we miss that still small voice. And if we're asking questions, but we never slow down to listen, we won't hear them. Right, Denise. Okay. Okay, very good. Agnes. Okay, you can't hurry when you get older because you may fall down. Even if you want to. Okay, that's a really good point. One more person. Is there anyone? One more person. Where? There we are. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's not there. Hurry. He orders
our footsteps. He doesn't have, well, if you have to run the horses, you'll be able to trust me. But it's not a part of the word. That's false. No, that's not his word. The first thing is that that word comes from the other side. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. So we're, the passage that we're dealing with this today is found in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 29. I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn to there, or if, on your phone, your tablet, Acts chapter 7. I want to read these verses, and then we will see how they connect to our lives. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had two sons. So what is important for us to see here is that 40 years of age, and Luke is very intentional when he put these words in, Moses decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Exodus chapter 2, which also tells the story of Moses, is very clear. It says the similar thing. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. I want to remind you, Moses had been raised as an Egyptian. The daughter of Pharaoh had adopted him. And so for his childhood years, his teen years, his early adult years, until he was 40 years of age, he had been raised as an Egyptian. Now, what we don't know is when Moses realized he was born to Hebrew parents. The Bible doesn't add that detail because in God's estimation, we don't need to know that. But we're not sure if that had always been a part of his story or if at age 40 something spiritually profound happened to him where he realized what his ancestry was. We do know something profound spiritually happened because of what Hebrews 11 verse 24 to 26 says. It says, by faith, that's very important, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, this doesn't tell us the specifics of how God communicated what he did to Moses. We know after 40 years in Midian, God appeared to him in the burning bush. We don't know what happened to him at age 40. But somehow this encounter with God motivated Moses to then act in faith of God. And that's very significant what he did, that it was by faith he turned his back on all the privileges that were his and being a part of the royal Egyptian family. By faith, he regarded the God of his fathers as being more precious than the treasure that could have been his when he lived in Egypt. And there was nothing spared for Pharaoh. And I would imagine it would be the same for his family. And by faith, he chose to identify himself with God's people and share in their mistreatment. And so I see here there's a point of connection that's very important for you and I to remember, and it was true in the Old Testament as it was after the time of Jesus. When we follow Jesus, there is a cost to following him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship, that also explores that theme. He's only building on what Jesus himself said to people, large crowds who were traveling with him at one point, and he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, my wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, those of you who don't give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. And the cost in following Jesus, the cost that Moses was prepared to pay, and the cost that all who follow Jesus will also pay, is that God takes first place in our lives. Now, what makes it challenging is that before we come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, we're the ones in charge, and we think that's normal. It is not. When God created humanity, normal life is when our lives were centered in who he was, and we're in relationship with him. And this coming back to life involves us paying that cost that says, God will have first place in my life. Look at what David Platt wrote about this. He said, my biggest fear, even now, is that I will hear Jesus' words and walk away, content to settle for less than radical obedience to him. And I have to say, I fear that for myself. I fear that for this church, that in the challenging days in which we live, we may be unprepared to stand our ground. Remember, that's what Ephesians 6 says. Stand your ground. Or unprepared to run the race laid out for us. quoting the analogy of Hebrews chapter 12, because somehow, or in some way, we thought there's a two-tier Christianity. You know, the platinum and then the normal. And that most people come in at the normal, and the normal is, you know, the minimum obedience. We work it as much as we can, but the platinum is radical obedience. And the call of Jesus says to us, there's no two tiers in Christianity. There's only one, radical obedience to Jesus Christ, where he takes first place in our lives. I fear for us, myself included, that we'll be satisfied with those things that our culture says are important, rather than the priceless treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. Remember last week I said to you what Paul wrote, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I fear those of us who are adults that we might model and pass on a faith to our children and youth where Jesus is not seen as our priority, that anything else can bump him to the side and he ends up being second, third, fourth, or tenth place. And then I fear that if that's what they see in us, that in the years to come when they head off to university and they turn their back on their faith, we'll be shocked to go, what happened? My heart desires that we be a church where the kids growing up in our midst and the youth see that Jesus is our priority. He gets first place always. In every situation, I fear us wasting opportunity given to us by Jesus, either because we see being on mission with him as optional. You know, if it works, yes, but I'm just, you know, I've got so much going on, God, just get back to me. And so there is a place where, Karen, when you said life was busy for you, but I also want to add on to it, not in any way picking on you, but Jesus doesn't say, when you retire, check back in. No, he doesn't. In whatever capacity in the sphere of life where we find ourselves, we are always on mission with him. Or that we might, in some capacity, think, you know, where am I here? I had it here. that there might be issues in our own life, pride or offense or any other sin that chokes the spirit. And God says, then do it yourself. Because until you come back to your first love, until I'm at the center of your life, this isn't going to work, and he'll wait for us. I believe and I fear because we live in a time where we have unprecedented access to the Bible. I have a Bible app on here, and I have access to 30 different translations. I can compare. I can, you know, I can go back to its literal, you know, just word for word from the Greek. I can read it in Spanish. I can have the NIV, the English Standard Version. I can have the New Living Translation. I have 30 different ones, as probably do you. And in my home, I have at least 5 different Bibles. And what I fear is that we live in this time where we have unprecedented access to the Bible, but do we read it? Do we think on it? Do we memorize it? Do we pray it with the same enthusiasm with which we eat our daily meals? I can tell you tonight, we're having barbecued fish, and I am so excited. Because I'm hoping with that barbecued fish, there'll be rice and some vegetables. And I ask myself, do I get up in the morning with that same kind of enthusiasm? I get to read God's word and meet with him. You see, this, what they're talking about, radical obedience, is that a life in which we feed on God's words and we're in relationship with him. And again, I quote from David Platt, who said this, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and he is more than enough for us. See, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And I remind you that the church is an outpost of heaven. It's a community of people who demonstrate not only to one another but to a watching world that Jesus is more than enough. If we have him, we have what matters most. Now, on this particular day that's being referenced to by Stephen, Moses saw just how difficult life was for his people. And it isn't certain, did God's call on his life come earlier, or did it come on that day? Was it precipitated? Again, God makes it clear, doesn't make it clear for us, and we don't need to know. But here's what we do know based on what verse 25 says. And let me read it again. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using them to rescue them, but they did not. Moses, at this point, on that day, he was convinced God had chosen him to rescue the Hebrews. And you could go back, and this might have been his thinking, or you and I looking at it, we can draw these conclusions. But hadn't Moses, as a three-month-old baby, been miraculously spared from death? And didn't this indicate he'd been rescued to rescue? And Moses, as he grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was protected by the very man who made life miserable for the Hebrew people. And didn't it indicate he'd been saved to save his own people? Moses, we saw last week, he'd been trained. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. Didn't this indicate he'd been equipped to empower his own people? And of course, the answer of that is absolutely. Now, what Moses did on that particular day when he saw an Egyptian man being mercilessly beating up on a Hebrew man, Moses responded with anger, with a deep sense of injustice, and he reacted as he'd been trained to react. He avenged the wrong. He killed the Egyptian. Now, at this point, Moses knew God had called him to be a rescuer, but what Moses had yet to learn is that there's a right time with God, and there's also a right way. And that is going to be next week, when he moves from age 40 and spends another 40 years before God brings him back to finally do what he had been called to do. And so again, I want to make this point of connection to us. I remind you, as I said earlier, across lifetimes, across centuries, God has been at work. He's not in a hurry as we understand hurry. I would have thought, some of you, if you're not there yet at 40, this will be coming. But do you not remember, those of you who are past 40, when we reached that mark, it was the sense, what am I doing with my life? Have I come close to achieving what I thought I would do when I was 20 years old? I mean, we had that crisis at 30 as well, or at least I did. What am I doing with my life? And here's Moses, and I would say he's past his prime. 40 years of age, thinking, I'm God's rescuer, and he's about to discover that though God works across the centuries, God was not in a hurry like Moses was. He wasn't ready yet. There was training that had to take place in his life that, as I earlier said, we'll talk about next week. And so God is never late. And again, we can go, but didn't the Hebrew people need to be rescued like yesterday? And God's going to wait another 40 years. And you need to appreciate that in the sovereignty of God, there were things happening in the life of the Hebrew people that needed to happen as well before they were ready to be rescued. And so God was not late, or we're able to say, you know what? Oh man, God really blew it there with Moses. I bet you didn't see he was going to resort to violence. And now God's got to go to plan B, which is, okay, out to the wilderness and 40 more years, and we got to get this out of you. No, God knew. But Moses needed to know what was in him as well. And so God is never late. He is sovereign. He is in control. And I want to remind you of this. God is competent. See, it's so important that you and I understand this, believe this, live this, that God is competent, and our confidence comes because God is competent. Now, there's a lot of things, you know, in our schools, we affirm our kids, and they're trying to build self-confidence in them. Church, in the children we have here amongst us, and in the youth, and those who are yet to come in the months and years ahead, we desperately need to build in them what? God confidence. Because if that's all you got, the best that you can pull out is what's coming from inside you, it will never be enough. It's God's competence that leads to you and I having confidence before Him. Now, it was Dallas Willard who said this again. You cannot trust Jesus in areas in which you don't think Him competent. Now, in one sense, that's such a no-brainer statement. And yet it's incredibly profound. We will not trust God if we don't think He's competent. Now, as followers of Jesus, He is active in our lives. And over the months and years, we learn to trust His love. That's probably one of the first things that happened to us. We learn to trust His power, to realize that His power is always right. He's competent in that area. We learn to trust His ability to lead our lives. And again, realizing He's a competent guide. But I want to remind you that as we walk with Jesus, one of the other things we learn is to trust His timing. That He's competent. He knows exactly what He's doing when there are delays in our life or when things come very quickly to us. Now, we're not told why, but the next day. I mean, if I'd been Moses and I just killed somebody, I wouldn't go back the next day. But anyways, Moses goes back the next day, and it's not an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew. It's two Hebrew men fighting together, and when he tried to reconcile them, the one of them said something to him that absolutely left him dumbfounded. Who made you ruler and judge over us? And it's true. It was only one man who said this, but this man's response was representative of the entire nation. For Stephen, again, down in verse 35, which we will get to next week, but he said to them, flip the page. Verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Stephen was not saying to the Sanhedrin, this is the same Moses whom one man said, who made you ruler and judge? He used that they to impress upon. That was the response of the nation. And so how are you and I to make sense of this kind of a reaction? I mean, Moses had Hebrew parents. Maybe his mom and dad were still alive. His sister Miriam was for sure. And she could have verified, no, this is my brother. He has Hebrew parents. Maybe he had already made that move where by faith he had turned his back on his Egyptian upbringing and he identified himself as the Hebrew. But in the eyes of the Hebrew people, that nation as a whole, in their eyes, Moses was still an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian, he dressed like an Egyptian, he had the mannerisms of an Egyptian, he thought like an Egyptian, not a magician. Though there were magicians in Egypt at that time. And as I thought about this, I realized Moses was not who they thought God's rescuer should be. And then I think, oh, there's a pointy connection here. Because how many times when we have our idea of how God should intervene in our lives, and then He doesn't, but He does something different, and we go, well, that's not what I was thinking about, God. Can you do it? We need a do-over here, if you don't mind. And we're prone to think we know what's best and how God should give it to us and when He should give it. And we can miss seeing the provision He brings. This is said about Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, it's so easy when we read that verse to conclude that God will always do the same thing. Misunderstanding that's what being talked about here is the character of Jesus. The character of Jesus does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what the Bible teaches us, that what God did in the past may not be what He chooses to do in the present. See, the Lord often in His own words, He does a new thing. Isaiah, now, see, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And this is descriptive language that Isaiah is here. He's not actually saying to the people, God's got a highway project underway in the desert. Or he's not that he's got an agricultural project where he's going to bring streams out into the wasteland. That's not the point. What God is saying is that he delights to bring about things that are considered to be impossible. And that's why in each generation, God does new things that reveal to us how incredible he is. And so the connection to you and I, which is so important for us, is in that our eyes are fixed on Jesus to see what he's doing. And to be prepared and willing to embrace the new thing that he may bring to us. David wrote this in Psalm 123. Remember, in the time in which he wrote it, there was the practice where there would be indentured servants. And he writes this not saying, this is great and this is fine. He's just saying, as it is in this present time, what happens with servants and maidservants, this is how we are to respond to God. And he said, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master. The idea, why do they look to the hand of their master? Because that's where they understand what it is they're to do. As the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress for the same thing. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. See, we're to look to the Lord. We're to wait for him. So let me step back to the other two previous points of connection as we wrap this up. We already considered there's a cost to following Jesus. David Platt wrote this prayer, and I love it. My prayer is that people will see that following Jesus costs you everything you are and everything you have, and my prayer is that people will see that Jesus is worth it. I pray that for you, that you'll understand we're in for everything. We're a church, we're not aiming for the minimum. We're going all in. Radical. We're going to live for Jesus. And no matter what happens, when we pass on from this life or Jesus returns, this town will know there was a band of Jesus followers who were all in. I love this prayer. And that they will see that we're just not nuts, but that they'll see Jesus is worth it. They'll understand that his call has come upon our life. We forfeited our lives and he gave it back to us. And so now gladly we live for him. I would also say this, the reward of knowing Jesus far exceeds what we turn from in order to gain him. And Jesus said that, and we'll remind you again, even if you have everything and you don't have him, you have nothing of enduring value. And so, in Jesus, you and I have everything we need. And so I need to ask this of you and of myself. Is he our everything? If our kids walk back into this room and the teenagers, would they say this of you and I? These people, Jesus is their everything. The second one that we looked at and another point of connection is this, that God's in control of everything and that he's competent. And I want to remind you of that his competency, as we bring this home to bear on our lives, extends to how Jesus prays for us. Does anyone ever feel like you don't know how to pray? Anyone? I'm just the only one. Okay. All right. Oh, there's more hands going up. Do you ever feel like you don't know how to pray? Do you know this never happens to Jesus? He's never stymied. Oh, what should I pray for Dave and Linda? I don't know. He always knows what we need and when we need it. Listen to this quote by Robert Murray McShane. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, wouldn't that be incredible if we could? If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet he said, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Our circumstances, they pass through his hands. The means of God's grace that's given to us comes from his hands. Along with the timing and how he provides for us comes from his hands. And what God does is always right and good because Jesus prays for us and he knows exactly what we need. We can trust him. We can trust the Father because he is competent. Now, next week, we'll pick up the story with a second statement. And I love this part of the story because it's a surprise component to me. Sometimes we think it's only to the young falls great responsibility. We're going to find out to a senior citizen fell great responsibility. God surprised in what he did as he prepared his man for that particular opportunity. I'm going to invite